Friends, could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 110, page 945. It's a messianic psalm, as many of you know. Only several verses. It's a psalm of David. In Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." So, Sunday evening, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel. I don't know how many years we've been in Luke's Gospel now, but we're still in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, page number 1624. If you look that up, chronologically, we are witnessing in this chapter, this part of this chapter, we are witnessing events during the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. It's the Wednesday of that week, and Jesus has spent the entire day thus far in and around the temple area. And he's teaching the large crowd and also being confronted by the religious leaders. They have done everything they can on this particular day to publicly discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees have made their effort. The Herodians have made their effort, and the Sadducees, as we saw last week, who were really the liberal aristocracy of the day, and they disparaged the teaching of the resurrection. They denied the resurrection of the dead, denied angels and a lot of the miraculous, but they came to Christ with their question that seemed to make the resurrection look ridiculous. But the Lord Jesus Christ answered them seriously and silenced them. All of those groups, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, all of them unsuccessful in their attempts to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them humiliated, all of them exposed by the wisdom and the clarity and the power of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke says there in verse 40 that they dared not question him anymore. So now it's the Savior's turn to ask the questions. And in verse 41, we read that he said to them, "How can you say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Jesus there quotes one of David's most famous psalms, that messianic psalm we read earlier, Psalm 110, and it's the psalm that they all knew. It says that Christ would be David's son, and at the time all Israel agreed. Christ is the Greek word translated from the Hebrew Messiah. The word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, means the anointed one. And that reference to the anointed one, to the Christ, to the Messiah, takes us right back to that first promise that God gave in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Remember, we touched on that over the festive period just over a month ago. And from that, you know, first promise of the Messiah, there would also, as we saw, come one who would bruise the serpent's head, and he would be of the line of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we saw also that this Messiah would come from the one tribe of Judah and one household, the house of David. The Savior whom God had covenanted to send, he's prophesied in the Old Testament. He would be of that Davidic line. And you would have to tick all of those boxes to qualify as the Messiah. What Jesus said about Psalm 110 must have had a very deep impression upon his disciples, because after this day, this 110th Psalm was the Psalm that they quoted more than any other in the New Testament. In our text, the focus is on the Messiah coming from the line of David, the greatest of Israel's kings. The scriptures made it absolutely clear that the Christ would be of the household of David. He wouldn't just materialize as an angel. He wouldn't just take on temporary human form. No, beloved, he would be born into a family with ancestors. God had promised King David, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom and your house, and your kingdom shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, 16. And we read the same thing, don't we, in the prophet Isaiah? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom." And so you see, friends, when Messiah came, he would belong to that royal bloodline of the house of David. That was the criterion that Jesus of Nazareth had to meet. He must be a direct lineal descendant of King David, possessing the inherited legal right to the messianic title Son of David. So when Luke writes his gospel, Luke is at pains to produce that evidence. For example, when the birth of Jesus was first announced, his earthly father Joseph was identified as a man from the house of David. Luke 1, verse 27. Then the angel Gabriel told Mary that God would give her child the throne of his father David. Luke 1, 32. Then the child was born. And Luke drives this lesson home again, telling his readers that Jesus' family was of the house and lineage of David. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Then the fact that Jesus was off the line of David is confirmed by that fast genealogy that Luke carefully provides for us in chapter 3. And nor is Luke the only New Testament writer who emphasizes this. Matthew begins the first gospel by identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of David. Matthew 1, verse 1. That is how your New Testament begins. And then in the first letter of the first of the epistles in the New Testament, the letter of Paul to the Romans, Paul says that Jesus, the Messiah, Right in his opening prologue, Jesus the Messiah was descended from David according to the flesh. This fact is claiming that the Lord Jesus Christ belonged to the most venerable of all kingdoms, the most noble of all houses. He is great David's greater son. What we are given here, friends, is the fact of the humanity of the Messiah. At one level, he took on a man's physical constitution, a body which had its own genetic program, inherited to a certain degree from his mother Mary. He was joined by the umbilical cord to his ancestor David, and back further to Abraham, and back further to Adam. He lived in the womb for 9 months, and he was born in the normal way. He entered into this world, and he breathed its air, and he was subject to the pattern of daylight and darkness, work and rest, eating and drinking. You see, friends, what I'm saying is at this point, the son of David was as vulnerable as his illustrious ancestor had been. The son of David was subject to the same laws of dependence and stress and frailty as we ourselves know today. The Messiah of the line of David was as much a man as David had been. Christ has entered into full physical identity with us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, the son of David, when he came to this world, was not a half man. As we often say from the pulpit, he wasn't some sort of freak, he wasn't some sort of hybrid. He was fully man. He was totally human. Physically, psychologically, you know, mentally, intellectually, emotionally. And now in heaven, the man Christ Jesus is in the midst of that exalted, enriched throne of David, and he is the pledge that he shall save to the uttermost. Now all the Pharisees and those listening to Jesus knew that the Christ would be David's son. However, they believed that Messiah was to be merely a man, no more. A notable man, yes. A powerful man, yes. An influential man, yes. A man who is all that a man could possibly be. A man endowed by God with everything that would be the epitome of humanity, to accomplish by the power of God greater things than any other man. But still a man. They did not believe that Messiah would be God in the flesh. They didn't believe that he would be Son of God. They didn't believe that he would be Savior of sinners. They only saw him as a man. Then that was obviously what the people believed, because that's what the people had been taught by their religious leaders. But Jesus proceeds to probe their theology, and he asks them a question. How could the Christ be David's son and at the same time be David's Lord? Here is this 110th Psalm. And all agreed it was messianic. All of the ancient rabbis agreed that David was prophesying about the Christ. In every synagogue in Galilee, the ruler would read this psalm and he would tell the congregation that David had written this psalm and that it was about our coming Messiah. What does Psalm 110 say? Well, we read it. It begins with a dialogue. What is mysterious about this two-person conversation is that both participants are called Lord. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So here are two lords. The identity of the first Lord is obvious. It refers to God himself. And David uses the name Jehovah, that special name, defined name that belongs only to God. So the person speaking in that verse, the first Lord is the Lord God Almighty. It's Jehovah God. But to whom is he speaking? Well, the identity of the second Lord is somewhat less obvious, but, I get this, but perfectly clear, nonetheless. Now, this time David uses a different word for Lord. He uses the name Adonai. It's a general term that can be used for any kind of Lord. But here it refers specifically to Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Now, that is perfectly clear from the rest of the psalm, which declares that this Lord will sit at Jehovah's right hand. He will rule over the kingdom of God. So David, you see, is repeating a dialogue between God Almighty and the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. Now, what is puzzling about this is that David, as he recounts this dialogue, regards the Messiah, who would one day be his descendant, David actually sees this descendant as superior to himself. He calls him my Lord. Yet David never called anyone Lord except God. David didn't call any man Lord once he became king in his own right. Yet here is one. Here is a person who is very great, so great that even King David addresses him as Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. This is puzzling because the Messiah was David's son. And in that culture, fathers never called their sons Lord. This is something no patriarch like Abraham would ever do, least of all a monarch. Remember in the Old Testament when Joseph is having the dreams. He dreamed about the sun and the moon and the stars, and they're bowing down before him. And the dad gets it. Oh, Jacob says, hold on a minute, Joseph. Do you think we're going to bow down before you? Not going to happen. The father would never bow to the son. The son would always bow to the father, to the grandfather. And here is David saying, the son is to honor the father. His great, great, great grandfather. So when the Messiah came, the seed of the woman, of the tribe of Judah. Surely he would be the one paying homage to David as his ancestor. And yet, friends, do you see it? Here is David saying that this one who is coming, I am giving homage to him, even though he's yet unborn, and not to be born for another 1,000 years. David's writing this 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and he's acknowledging the Messiah as divine, as his superior, his superior descendant. The Messiah would be David's son, yet David also calls him Lord. Furthermore, the second person in Psalm 110, the one whom David calls Lord, is going to receive the kingdom. He will reign with total authority. He will sit at the right hand of God until every last one of his enemies has been defeated. Now, we know that the right hand of God represents God's own kingly, sovereign rule. To be exalted is to sit in that awesome place, to reign in glory and to share in the royal majesty of God. Who is this mighty king? Who is this ruler so great that even King David calls him Lord? If the Messiah is a human being, great, 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 great grandson of David, how can he be so vastly superior of David? Friends, listen to the question that Jesus asked again. How can you say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Thus, David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, just to go off on a tangent for a second, this question... this question floored them. It stumped them. It stunned them. In fact, so stunning was this argument that the Jews grappled for centuries because of this very incident, grappled for an answer. And it wasn't long after the completion of the New Testament and the availability of this, became more widely known, that the Jews changed their viewpoint of Psalm 110 after the completion of the New Testament. And some said it, Psalm 110 refers to Abraham, in some strange way. Others said, no, it refers to Melchizedek. Another said, no, it refers to Judas Maccabeus, who lived from 143 to 135 BC. You see, they did anything and everything they could possibly do to manipulate the text of Psalm 110 to make it non-messianic, messianic. Because, friends, if the Messiah to whom the Lord is speaking has deity, and this Messiah is David's son because David calls him Lord, he's defined, you know, they're in snooker terms, they are tight behind the black. They are snookered. And that question stumped them. So the Messiah is both man and God. He is the eternal Son of God as well as man. He is David's son and he is David's Lord. Now, if he was just an ancestor to come centuries later, how could David in the present tense refer to him as my Lord? Present tense. Now, friends, if you don't think Bible exposition down to the personal pronouns is important, here's something that will correct that view. How important it is to get the words, the phrases, and even the prepositions and the pronouns right. And verse 44 sums it up. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And then he asks, how is he then his son? You see, you have an impossible dilemma. And I say the Jews are completely snookered. And in fact, that's what Matthew says. And Matthew says what Luke says before this incident. Matthew says after this, in Matthew 22:46, that no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day forward, no one dared question him anymore. So we can see what this is all about, can't we? We know the answer. The Messiah is certainly a man who is the son of David, but he is more than the son of David. He is also son of God. The Messiah was David's Lord because he was David's God. The Christ is absolutely human, 100% human. He is also absolutely God, 100% divine. He is the descendant of David, yes, but he claims to be the root of David. In other words, David was rooted and earthed in him. He was the creator of David, and he was David's sustainer. And David lived and moved and had his being in his Lord. But he was also David's descendant. And just let us look at some of the masses of evidence for this. Firstly, there are those New Testament passages which ascribe divine titles to Christ. Some of them speak of Jesus as God. There are others which speak of him as Lord. Yet others call him Son of God. And still others call him Son of Man, which is a divine title applied from Daniel chapter 7 to the pre-existent Messiah who exercises universal and eternal dominion. So when Christ uses that title from Daniel 7, saying, I'm the Son of Man, he is making a claim of divinity. Secondly, there are New Testament passages which ascribe to Christ divine functions. They describe him as creator, as the Lord of providence, upholding all things by the word of his power, and they describe him as judge. And all of these things, friends, are divine functions that apply to Jesus. He creates, Jesus preserves, Jesus governs, Jesus judges. Thirdly, there are passages which ascribe to Christ divine attributes. For example, he is his eternity and his omnipotence. You know, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, which was and which is, and which is to come, the Almighty, referring to Jesus Christ. No mere creature can possess such qualities. They are uniquely and untransferably divine. Fourthly, there are passages which ascribe to Christ divine prerogatives, especially the prerogative of worship. I fell at his feet as dead, says John in the Revelation 1:17. The church consists of those who call on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. We make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 19. The New Testament, in the most explicit fashion, portrays Christ as the object of divine worship. Jesus is given every possible divine designation. Jesus performs every divine function. Jesus possesses every divine attribute. Jesus enjoys every divine prerogative. These are the lines of evidence along which we have the right to argue for the deity of Christ. And note also, friends, that the evidence is to be found in every single layer of the New Testament. It's found not only in the Gospel of John and the Epistle of the Hebrews. It's found also in the Pauline Epistles, in the Synoptic Gospels. It's found in the Book of Acts. There is no level or segment or phrase or form or source in the New Testament that portrays Christ in any other way other than divine. He is God in the flesh. Furthermore, the evidence is also found in the very early stages of church history. You know, as I said this morning, people argue it wasn't until the 3rd century or so until the church, you know, got its act together with creeds and things that they thrashed out what they really believe. No, friends, from the very beginning, they held to this. It's quite remarkable that there is not a trace in the New Testament of any debate or argument about this doctrine. In the very earliest Christian documents, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, the Epistle of James, all written around 40 to 44 AD, we find the church in full agreement and unselfconsciously, you know, accepting this doctrine of the divinity of Christ, primarily because it was implicit that the church worshipped Christ. And to worship Christ, you're worshipping him as God. They were largely, on the whole, converted Jews in those early years. And yet they made one confession: Jesus Christ is Lord. They're saying Jesus Christ is God. So let's very briefly consider three of those passages in the New Testament in which Jesus is referred to as God. John chapter 1. The opening words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Tells us three things about Christ. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. And the words "in the beginning" take us right back to Genesis 1. Isn't that right? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John is telling us, in the beginning God not create the Word, because the Word was already in being. In verse 14, the Word was made flesh. And the Word became flesh. It was through him, through the Word, that all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And friends, it's only God who creates. Secondly, Romans 9, verse 5. Paul is discussing the privileges of the Jews. Romans 9, verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Hebrews 1 verse 8 says about the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father is speaking to the Messiah, and the Messiah is his Son, and God addresses him directly as God. God calls him God, and His sovereignty will be an eternal sovereignty. Those are three verses where Jesus is called God. But of course, there are others, you know, throughout the New Testament. Whether that's John 20, verse 20, 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Titus 2, verse 13, Colossians 2, verse 9, and one could go on. Don't let anybody tell you that the New Testament doesn't teach that Jesus Christ is divine. You can listen to this again, take notes of this, and go out and torture the JWs. Yeah, I mean, you're not just to win arguments. Say, look, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is divine. And just in closing, I want to mention this very briefly. What about this title of Lord? You know, David's descendant had said that the Lord said unto my Lord. And said that a different word was used, Adonai. And there is a widespread impression, and sometimes it's argued by the likes of the JWs, that that word Lord, Adonai, is a much weaker title. But that is not so. In our text, Jesus told these murderous Pharisees, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? He was referring to the Messiah, as he said. He was calling him Lord. And that is a statement that's not weaker, but that is a statement of unsurpassable significance. Let me explain it to you like this. In Imperial Rome, the highest title Caesar would claim was Lord. Now, he wasn't going to claim a lesser title because Caesar wanted a divine title. He wanted people to recognize him as God. And the Caesars took on this title, Lord. Same was true in Greek culture. Kyrios was a divine being. And when the Greek-speaking Jews wanted to translate the Hebrew scriptures, they came up against this distinctively Jewish name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh. How should they translate that distinctively defined name? Their solution was this, to render it Kyrios, that Greek word Lord. And the importance of all this is that when the apostles called Jesus Lord, they were using a Roman title of divine significance, a Greek title of divine significance, an Aramaic title of divine significance. Above all, beloved, they were ascribing to Jesus the word used by Greek-speaking Jews as equivalent to Jehovah. When we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying exactly what Jesus Christ is. He is Jehovah. Let us never forget that simple fact. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. When we sing, the Lord is my shepherd, we are singing, Jehovah Jesus is my shepherd. What then does the fact that Jesus is great David's greater son, and also that Jesus is God, the Son of Man, mean in practice to us? Well, friends, it means that we must have the right and the obligation to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We're all going to meet him someday. Now, you can meet him tonight as your Savior, or you can meet him in the day of judgment as your judge. Now, you can bow before him tonight as your Savior and Lord, and many of you have done that. But when you see that we're talking about deity here in flesh, surely that should cause you to humble yourself before him. Well, it can't be emphasized too strongly. We're talking about God in the flesh. And if he's not God, we dare not worship him. You know, if he's only the archangel Michael, as the JWs say, we dare not worship him. Friends, he is God in the flesh. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it, and we worship him. So the claim Jesus was making and his question was obvious. The people were calling him Messiah, and that had implications. And Jesus is making the claim here to these Pharisees, these religious leaders. He's saying, If you accept Psalm 110, the implications of it is that the Messiah is divine. What are they trying to do? They're trying to discredit him. And now they've got the way to discredit him. They will not accept his divinity. This is the question, as I said last week, this is the question that leads to the cross.